I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 11. The purpose of this particular message is not to give a verse-by-verse exposition of this passage, but rather to address a particular theme, a theme which I believe is very helpfully introduced by this passage. In verse 1 we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril and will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. A kind and merciful Heavenly Father, I know that many of our members and adherents and millions of other Christians all across the world are perplexed. In some respects, Lord, we're frustrated. We may even be fearful. But we pray that through your Holy Spirit and by your gracious word, you would instruct us. You would speak to us. You would grant us a true sense of calm. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a peace that surpasses all understanding, that would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And help us, Lord, to, in this time, not lose sight of what matters, not lose sight of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not lose sight of our glorious inheritance with the saints in Christ, not to lose sight of the gift of prayer and the word that we have access to, not to lose sight of all the many blessings that you've bestowed upon us, even in the midst of this trial and tragedy. And Lord, we pray that we would be inspired and encouraged to come to you, asking and waiting, seeking salvation and help, healing and grace. Minister to your people, we pray. Amen. Now, this is an admittedly strange experience. And not only is it strange to see our public spaces largely deserted, it's also strange to think that many of our churches will be empty on Sunday. I'm struck by that fact, even now as I preach to an empty church. I mean, what are we to make of this strange situation? According to the World Health Organization's March 19 report, the number of confirmed cases of the coronavirus now exceed 209,000 worldwide. There have been close to 9,000 deaths. Some of the hardest hit countries are in Europe. We've seen the scenes on our television screens. We've heard over the radio there simply isn't enough hospital beds, doctors, or medicine to go around. At the moment, our own country has 150 confirmed cases, but the number is expected to rise. Why is this happening? This is the question, isn't it? When calamity strikes, we start looking for answers. We want to know that there is some reason, some explanation, maybe even some purpose in our trials and in our sufferings. We convince ourselves that if we only understood our suffering, it would be easier to endure. And sadly, such understanding often eludes us. There's no single Bible verse that makes it all better. We search the scriptures, yes, because of Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us, the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Unfortunately, well-meaning and good-intentioned Christians often turn to the wrong passages to make sense of these events. We turn to the apocalyptic images of Revelation or the judgments of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and people say, well, clearly this is God's judgment. But it isn't that simple. Just ask Job's friends. Trials, difficulties, even illness is not always a sign of judgment. Remember the incident with the man born blind in John chapter 9? The disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Verse 2 and verse 3. On another occasion in Luke chapter 13, people asked Jesus about a group of Galileans who, to quote, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Luke 13 verse 1. Jesus addressed what they were all thinking. He told them in verse 2 and verse 3, do not think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way. Or do you think that they were worse sinners, that they suffered this way? No, I tell you. Jesus even brought up another tragedy. Only this time there was no human agent like Pilate who caused the suffering. A tower in Siloam fell and killed 18 people. Clearly, this was an act of God and one of his judgments, or so they thought. Again, Jesus answered, no, I tell you. Luke 13, verse 5. Suffering is not simply a matter of innocent or guilty. We all suffer because we live in a fallen world, and this fallen world has been subjected to futility. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Sin and the fall has had a devastating effect on God's creation. Instead of looking for someone to blame, we should take the opportunity to reflect, which is exactly what Jesus does in Luke 13. On two occasions in that section, Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Where do we start? Before we look at some of the lessons we can learn from this pandemic, let us first lay a solid foundation. For us to face this disaster with any semblance of hope, we have to be rooted and grounded in the sovereignty of our good and benevolent Heavenly Father. Adoniram Judson, Baptist missionary to Burma, modern-day Myanmar, suffered terribly while spreading the gospel in that country. On occasion, he wrote, and I quote, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated suffering. This is where our endurance in trials come from. An unshakable confidence in the goodness and sovereignty of God. You need both. You have to believe that God is good, or else his sovereignty will not be any comfort to you. You will not be comforted by the idea that God is in control if you do not believe that he is infinitely good. This is where Psalm 103 is such an encouragement. In Psalm 103, David writes from verse 8 to verse 14, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Verse 8 to verse 14. What a wonderful reminder of God's mercy, grace, patience, love, forgiveness, compassion, and understanding. But you need more than just love and kindness and understanding, don't you? What help would God's goodness be if he was powerless to help you? What kind of comfort would his character be if his power was lacking? That is why we need a reminder from Psalm 115, verse 3. God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In Psalm 135, verse 6, we read, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Remember Job? Even when Job was sorely afflicted, it was the Lord who allowed Satan to touch his bone and his flesh. Job chapter 2 verse 5. But the Lord did not allow Satan to take his life. Verse 6. How did Job respond? He responded to this calamity the way he had responded to all the others. With faith. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? The Bible affirms in Job chapter 2 verse 10 that in all this Job did not sin with his lips. Even the suffering prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3 says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" When God revealed himself to Isaiah, and he saw him high and lifted up, one of the first things that he saw was that God was seated upon the throne. And so later when the Lord spoke to Isaiah, he understood what God meant when he said in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 to verse 7, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." These two realities come together beautifully at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when his goodness and his mercy on one hand and his power and control and sovereignty on the other meet at the cross. Has there ever been a greater act of love and kindness, and at the same time such malice and injustice? When Peter preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 verse 23, we're told that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and that you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Later in that same sermon, he would say in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." God's sovereignty and God's goodness is put on display in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The greatest injustice ever committed on earth led to the greatest salvation we could ever have imagined. Why? Because God is good and he's in control. So as we try to make sense of this pandemic, make sure that you do so standing in the shadow of the cross, where God's goodness and his power is made visible. So what is God's purpose with this trial? It's very hard to say specifically. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. But in the spirit of Luke chapter 13 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's investigate Scripture and ask ourselves, what can we learn in this situation? How can we make the most of this pandemic, this tragedy? How can this, instead of pushing us away from God, draw us closer to Him? I'd like to suggest 5 things that God is doing, even in the midst of this pandemic. First, God is dealing with secret sin. God is dealing with secret sin. Let's go to Job chapter 1, verse 1. Turn there with me for a moment. Job chapter 1, verse 1. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, we are told that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. In fact, later on in that same chapter, verse 8, God declares that there was no one quite like Job. He had no equal on earth. But interestingly, by the end of the book, Job himself cries out in Job chapter 42, verse 5 and verse 6, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Repent of what? At this point, we might be wondering, if Job is such a special guy, such a blameless and upright guy, what could he possibly be repenting of? If you read through the whole of Job, you find that Job starts to express some of the confidence and expectation that he had. In Job chapter 29, verse 11 to verse 16, Job says, when the ear heard, it called me blessed. When the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. And he carries on like that. Now, Job's confidence led to a certain expectation. Later on, as Job's speaking in Job chapter 30, verse 26 and 27, he says, but when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction came to meet me. You see, as this trial continued, it not only started eating away at his confidence and his faith, but it also started revealing something in Job's heart. That Job thought of himself as a pretty upright man and expected that that uprightness would be met with blessing, with good, with light, as he says in Job chapter 30. Verse 26. Now his trials were revealing hidden recesses of pride still in his heart. I often use the illustration of a sponge. When you squeeze a sponge and ink comes out, you can't really blame the one who squeezed it. He did not put the ink in the sponge. But the pressure applied brings out what is in the sponge. And it's the same with our trials. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2, the Lord says the following, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Sometimes we have to go through trials like these so that God can reveal to us what's actually going on in our hearts. Where our misplaced confidence might be. where our misplaced expectations might be. In moments like these, you realize what really matters to you. It's easy to put on a veneer of religiosity and Christian sounds and words when things are going well. But when things are going tough, and when we're suffering loss and difficulty and trial, when the world no longer makes sense and we feel out of control, things that are hidden deep within our hearts start to come out. Why would God do this? Not because He wants to dismiss us. Not because He wants to get rid of us. But because He wants to sanctify us. Because He wants to make us more like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes He needs to turn up the heat to do so. So take this time and reflect. What are the things that are making you angry? What are the things that are making you frustrated? What are the things that are making you fearful, even now as we face this difficulty and tragedy? And ask yourself, what does that reveal about your character, your confidence, your trust? And if you see sin there, repent. And ask the Lord to cleanse you, to change you, through this trial to purify you and make you more like His Son, Jesus Christ. So first, God is dealing with secret sin. Second, God is teaching us to trust Him. God is teaching us to trust Him. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 right at the beginning. And I find this a very strange passage, because we often think of the Apostle Paul as this gung-ho missionary who wasn't scared of anything, who was willing to go anywhere, who would face any trial, any difficulty with the same measure of confidence. And yet here we are told that when they were in Asia, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that they were so utterly burdened beyond their strength, he says that we despaired of life itself. The Apostle Paul, to put it quite frankly, was convinced that he was going to die. This was it. Why would God take him to that point? Why would God allow him to be tested, to be burdened so severely, that he was planning his own funeral? We're told in verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. What's he saying? He's saying that even if this were a sentence of death, even if this did lead to their demise, they are learning to trust God who has promised that He is able to raise even the dead. Their strength was spent. Their plans had failed. All that they had left was God. And the point is this, God was trying to show them, guess what? All you've ever had is God. You see, we convince ourselves that through our strength and ingenuity and plans, our resources and means and connections and influence and power, we can control our circumstances. We can do something about our trials and our difficulties. And it's only when our resources are spent, are depleted, and we can do nothing about our current situation, it's only at that point that we really start to learn what it means to depend upon God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 9, the Apostle Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. You know the passage very well. I just want to point this out. He prayed that the Lord would take it away. Three times we're told in verse 8. And this is God's reply. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God is telling Paul, I don't need your strength. I'm going to use your weakness. It's only when we start to realize just how weak we are, how little we know, how little we can do, that we start to learn what trusting in the Lord is really all about. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't pray as much as we should just yet. Because somewhere in the back of our minds, we're thinking, well, this is under control. We're going to deal with this. It's going to be okay. And the Lord is turning up the heat to the point where we realize, Lord, we can't control this. We can't do anything about this. We need you. He's teaching us to trust in him. This is a terrible situation. It is dire. And there are a lot of people who will be affected by this, directly and indirectly. What will we do when our resources are spent, when our strength has failed us? We'll trust in the Lord, who can do far more than we can think or even pray. Third, God is equipping us to care. So we've seen that God is dealing with secret sin. God is teaching us to trust him. And our third, God is equipping us to care. We're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What's amazing about this passage also is the fact that not only was Paul convinced that he would die, and in those terrible circumstances he learned to trust the Lord who can raise the dead, but we're told early in that same passage that he says God comforts us, verse 4, comforts us in all our affliction so that, for this reason, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. What an amazing thought. One of the ways in which the Apostle Paul was prepared for ministry, prepared to comfort others, was by going through affliction and the Lord comforting him in that affliction and thereby equipping him to do the same for others. As we go through this trial, which is admittedly strange and difficult to wrap our heads around, especially now because there's so much misinformation and fear and anxiety and uncertainty. But as we go through this trial, do keep this in mind. Keep this perspective. This trial will end. And then what? Well, I trust by the time that it is over and we've gone through this furnace, we will have learned how to comfort others as well. Make it practical. Think of reasons to be hopeful in the midst of this tragedy. Think of reasons to maintain a quiet trust in the Lord. Meditate on his promises. Write them down. Memorize them. Make them your own. And as you do that and they feed your soul and you see ways of applying scripture that you didn't see before, or you see certain passages or promises apply to the situation in ways that you've never noticed before, share that with others. I know we can't see one another. We're not supposed to gather together in big groups. But you have WhatsApp, you have SMS, you have a phone, and you can start ministering to one another and still experience, at least to some degree, fellowship, camaraderie, and encouragement. God is equipping you to care. He's giving you tools to care for others who are going through either the same thing or will go through something similar in future. It's one of the things that the church does. We care. And those who are equipped best to care are usually those who've suffered the worst. Fourth, God is reordering our priorities. So God is dealing with secret sin. God is teaching us to trust him. God is equipping us to care. And yes, God is reordering our priorities. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us a sobering parable. In it, we read Luke chapter 12, verse 15 to 21. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In that parable, Jesus reminds his disciples not to be covetous, not to desire things that are not theirs, not to have greed and avarice in their hearts. You see, mammon, money, is a capricious idol. It disappoints us when we least expect it. I mean, before this crisis hit, we were seeing an increase in global markets, a decrease in the oil price, and a lot of people were predicting, well, there seems to be some hint of hope on the horizon. In less than a month, everything that money and wealth had promised was gone. What should our priorities be? What should our priorities be? We've been forced to withdraw from the rat race. You would think, if you think about how much people complain about the rat race, you would think that people would be happy about this. But we're not. Because for many of us, all of our security was wrapped up in our job and in the economy and in our investments. That's where our focus was. We were working towards that promotion, building the company, earning the money, building the bank account. And now, we see just how easily those things can be taken away from us. And this by no fault of our own. What should our priorities be? We have an opportunity to remember what should be first and foremost in our minds and in our hearts: our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the church of Ephesus, he said, "But this I have against you," Revelation chapter 2 verse 4, "but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." This should be our first priority. This should be our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity to reflect and ask ourselves, is God still at the center of our worlds? Or has money and work and hobbies taken its place? If your world revolved around sport, like rugby or soccer or whatever else it might be, your world suddenly got a whole lot smaller because it's gone. It's gone. Cancelled for the rest of the year. If your world revolved around money, it's failed you. But God is immovable, unshakable, unfailing. It's an opportunity to also rethink our relationship with our families. Suddenly, people have to spend a lot of time with their loved ones. And sadly, that induces panic in some people. We've had panicked phone calls and SMSs and WhatsApp messages from parents who say, "What am I supposed to do with my kids?" Well, spend time with them. Love them. Talk to them. Do things with them. Get to know them. If you've got smaller kids, wrestle on the carpet. If you've got older kids, talk through some of the things that are going on in their lives. Ask them about their hopes, their dreams, and their expectations for the future. Speak to your children about this tragedy. Because if you don't, who will? Help them to understand through the lens of God's goodness and God's sovereignty what's going on in the world and how they can have a quiet confidence and face this new reality without just falling apart. Husbands and wives. 3 weeks. Where else can you go? And who else can you talk to? Suddenly you're forced to like one another. Spend time together. Be creative about it. There are a lot of things that you can do together as a family. And you don't need to go out. You don't need to spend money. Fathers, if you've never led your family in Bible study, what a wonderful opportunity to do that. Pick up the Bible. Call them together. Read a passage of Scripture. Explain it to them. You don't have to give them a whole 40-minute sermon. Just a few moments. Explain what it means. And pray together. Pray for people affected by this tragedy with your family. Teach your children how to pray through this trial. And other people. Loving other people. God is reordering our priorities. Fifth and finally, God is growing our love for the church. God is growing our love for the church. So God is dealing with secret sin. God is teaching us to trust Him. God is equipping us to care. God is reordering our priorities. And fifth, God is growing our love for the church. Now that sounds completely counterintuitive. Because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 famously says that we should not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but we should encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So how can my love for the church grow when I can't be with the church? What if I can't meet with them? There have been occasions in the past where God's people have not been able to gather together for worship. Take the sons of Korah, for example. Psalm 42, it's believed, was written in a time where they could not go to the temple, to the sanctuary, and worship God there with God's people. We don't know whether it was because of an enemy or whether this was because of some other trial that removed them from the sanctuary. But the fact is they could not be where they wanted to be, with God's people in God's house, worshiping Him together. And so they cry out in Psalm 42, verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God. For the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" So they long for this. They desire for this. And in verse 4, they look back to a time when they could worship. And we're told there, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. A multitude keeping festival." Absence is making their heart grow fonder. In Psalm 63, verse 1 to 3, we read about David while he was hiding in the wilderness of Judah. And we are told, he writes, he says, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you." No wonder he was overjoyed in Psalm 122, verse 1, where he says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Now, I'm not suggesting that there's something special about a building, not this building anyway, or any other. And I'm not suggesting that you can't worship God where you are or with the people that are around you at this moment. I'm also not suggesting that we should stay away from church just so that we can like it more. That's not the point. The point is, providentially, because God is in control, providentially, we're in a strange situation where we can't meet with God's people. And that should sadden your heart. That should break your heart. I hope that as we long for one another's company, as we miss the singing together, the praying together, the fellowship together, listening to God's word together, seeing one another, that it helps us realize what we have in the church. We're in a unique situation where we can't meet together. So this does not apply when you don't want to meet. That is a sin and that you need to repent of. When you don't want to spend time with God's people, 1 John has a lot to say about when you don't love God's children. But when you do, and you can't meet with them, and you long to meet with them, take this opportunity and reflect on what the church means to you. Your brothers, your sisters in Christ, this glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which He is the head. This temple of the Holy Spirit that is built up out of living stones. This bride of Christ that's being prepared for that great wedding feast. This household of God where we are called to be brothers of Christ, He being the first among many brothers. This wonderful thing we call church. Think about what that means to you. And what a gift God has given to us in the church. And how poor our lives are without it. Sometimes we don't realize what we have until it's taken from us. So think about what God is doing in the midst of this pandemic. Judgment might be a part of it. This might be God bringing the nations to reconsider their idols. That's true. But more specifically and more clearly revealed in Scripture, what does God want you to learn in the midst of this? God is dealing with secret sin. Submit yourself to the searching gaze of His Word. God is teaching us to trust Him. When your power fails you, that's when you start to learn to trust upon God's. God is equipping us to care. The comfort we receive, we impart to others. God is reordering our priorities. All the things that we're not supposed to love. And He's pointing us to what we should love. And God is growing our love for the church. Think about what we've lost in not being able to meet together. May the Lord even now strengthen you, keep you, sanctify you for the glory of His name, and so that we can be a blessing to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not understand all of Your ways, and we confess, Lord, that sometimes we are perplexed and frustrated. Lord, we wish we could figure out exactly why. But easy answers are not always, well, easy to come by. But we thank You for what we do have. We have the light of Your Word and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which reveals to us that You are sovereign, You are on the throne, and that You are gloriously good. And may we, in the midst of this tragedy, submit ourselves to what You might be doing in our lives, what is at the moment cause for great concern. May it be the start of something glorious in Your church and through Your church in the world. All for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those affected by this. We thank You that we have no confirmed cases of this within our own church family. But Father, our hearts go out to all those who are affected by it. Those who are ill. Those who are in quarantine. Those who can't see friends and family and loved ones. Those who are suffering. Lord, we pray for the doctors and the nurses who are working tirelessly to care for them. We pray for the authorities you've placed over us in government, and that you would grant them wisdom on how to deal with this. Lord, we pray, be gracious to your creation, which we know you love because you sent your Son. Amen.